I recently read a report on trials for a drug in which one group of people, and this seems to be pretty common, I should check my data with Doug, but I think one group of people was given the actual drug, another group of people was given the placebo. And it's just a sugar pill, doesn't do anything, it just gives you a little bit of calories, I guess, and that's it. But there's no actual drug effect. And the idea is the placebo is a nothing drug. Interestingly, there was virtually no difference between those who took the drug and those who took the placebo. And that's not really the interesting part. That seems to be pretty common in some of the tests and trials in trying to verify the quality of a drug. But the question is, did the drug work? Well, both people, both groups actually improved. And at first glance, you might think, well, they improved for a number of other causes, and so the placebo is just as good as the drug. However, there was yet another group in the research called the waiting list control. These people didn't get drug, and they didn't get placebo. They were told, you're on the waiting list, and you'll just have to do that. You'll have to wait. Both groups who got something, whether it was the actual drug or the placebo, did better than the group that got nothing. What does that tell us? Well, there's a lot going on there. But one thing that I find interesting about this is these people worked better when they thought they were getting help. They improved. If you're the drug company, you might like to say the drug actually helps people. Maybe if you're the ones testing it and you're the placebo, okay. But I'd like to point out what may either be obvious or naive, and I'm not sure which. But it seems like people do better when they hope that they're going to improve. They do better when there's hope. In fact, we do better when we hope. Christians have this necessity of having hope in their lives. It's part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 15, it says that Paul, he writes about praying for these people. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So you'd have the right perspective on things, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul says, I've been praying for you. I've been thanking God for you. I've heard about your faith and I've heard about your love, but I'm also asking God's help that you would see reality. You would see the truth as it really is. That your eyes, the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, and that you would know what is the hope of your calling. It's important that Christians have hope. We need hope. We need the gospel. We need the good news of our hope in Christ. And there's a reason we need that hope. Hope, it turns out, is very powerful. If you notice, he talks about the hope to which we've been called. It talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Hope is really a very, very powerful thing for us to maintain. Today, I'd like to continue with you learning some more about our forebears in the family of faith, our spiritual family. The Bible describes us as being grafted into this tree, this family that begins with Abraham. Galatians says that he is our father if we have the same faith that he had. Last Sunday, we considered Abraham's faith. And today, we want to talk about hope. So if you would, turn with me again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 13 through 25. We looked at Romans briefly last time. We're going to look at Romans again. In Romans 4, Paul has been laying out the case for salvation not through perfect keeping of the law, because none of us have done that, but rather through trusting God. And so in Romans 4, verse 13, he says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So not just Jews, but Gentiles who have the same faith that Abraham had. Verse 17, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This idea that Abraham hoped against hope. There was really no earthly, reasonable, materialistic, man-made hope that should have been alive in Abraham at that moment. You're going to have a child, you're 100 years old. He says he's as good as dead. But who is God? God is a kind of God who can call life out of the dead, it says in verse 17. And Abraham believed that. And because he believed that, his faith fanned into flames this hope. And this hope is real power. In verse 19, it became this power so that he would not weaken in faith. He looked at his circumstances, he looked at his situation, he said, there is no possible way this is going to work out. But when he looked beyond himself, and he looked at the one who had made the promise, the one who had the power, he knew that he could believe. Sarah, too, she had faith. And so he would not waver concerning the promise of God. There were times Abraham did waver in his belief, his unbelief. But he would not waver in holding on to that promise. I think that's the idea here, is there were times Abraham's thinking, I don't know how this is going to work out. But I know the one who made the promise, and I'm going to trust in him. And so this hope is real power. It is the strength to persevere. Now, how did Abraham have such a hope? Well, it rested in the promise of God. If you would, go back to Genesis, when God first made some of these promises to Abraham. In Genesis 17, God had called Abraham out of Ur. Now he's lived in the land for several years, 24 years at this point. And in Genesis 17 and in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah or Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham had had another son with a different wife, a slave wife, concubine, but not with Sarah. Verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. God made this promise to Abraham when everything was done and it was over. And it seems that God really enjoys making these promises and then fulfilling them when the ember has died and the ashes are cold and there's just no way it's going to happen. Well, why does he do that? He does that partly to remind us of the power of hoping in his promises. There are a number of things that we can hope for, but promises that God has made are the things that are worth hoping for. Because Abraham rested his faith in the promise of God, and he had a true hope. And so later in Genesis 21, And in verses 1 through 7, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" She's just beside herself with this joy. She has wanted children for so long. And then 25 years in the past, there was this promise, "You're going to have children." And you can see that hope start to come back alive. But now that she's 90, really? And yet she has a child. But notice what she says. "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children?" And the answer to that question is, God would have said that. And notice that in the first verse it says, "just as God said," "just as God promised." In verse 2, "which God had spoken to him." In verse 4, Abraham's keeping the command about circumcising Isaac, and all of these things have to do with what God had said, what he had promised, and what he had commanded. It is the word of God that must be central to our hope. We're going to talk about a character today that doesn't really get a lot of attention in the Bible, and so we're not going to give him a great deal of attention. I'm not going to make up stories about him, but there are a few things about Isaac that I think help us to understand what hope looks like. Isaac's identity, his birth, and then his place in the fulfillment of the promises of God make him an excellent example of what it looks like to have hope. And so we're going to talk some about what it looks like to have hope as we think about Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son that he loved, the son of promise. The first lesson that we learn from Isaac is that hope is the strength to stand in God's promises. As we begin to look more at Isaac's life, we turn over to Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis 24, this story seems to have more to do with this unnamed steward. Abraham is old, he's dying, and he says, "I need to make sure that I provide for my son Isaac. I need to give him a wife. I can't find a wife for him in these parts, but if I send him away, well, what trust does that show in God's promises to keep him here and to give him this land?" And so as he's old and advanced in years, it says in Genesis 24 and verse 1, he calls his servant, the steward over his house, and he says, "You need to go back to the land that we're from, back to Paddan Aram, and you're going to go there, and you're going to find a wife for my son Isaac." And this steward says, "Well, what if I can't find a wife? You go back and you find a wife. Well, what if she won't come with me? Should I take Isaac and take him there?" No, under no circumstances. And I want you to notice what Abraham says in verse 7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there." And so the servant takes this oath that Abraham gives him, and he's going to go and find Isaac a wife. That is really the start of things being turned over and transitioned over from the story of Abraham to the story of Isaac. And it is the confidence that Abraham has that God is going to do just what he said he would do. We could go back and look at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, the first several verses of Genesis 17, where God says, "Your offspring are going to live in this land. They're going to take this land. This is the land that I'm promising them. This is going to be their inheritance everlasting." And so Abraham says, Isaac isn't going to budge. He's going to stand right here. And it is that hope that then fuels Isaac and shapes his destiny that he is going to stand in God's promises. He's not going to move. And so when we look to Genesis chapter 25, after here Isaac has had his wife for some time, now he doesn't have any children. In Genesis 25 and verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now that's a short little synopsis of what goes on here, but let's keep reading down in verse 26. As Jacob comes out, and he's born after Esau, it says at the end of verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore these two sons. Now, Isaac was 40 when they got married, and now that he's 60 years old, you start thinking about the math here. She was barren. How long did it take Isaac to figure out that Rebekah is barren? At some point in there, he begins to pray. And he prays and he prays and he prays. And then God answers that prayer. Do we see a repetition? God likes to wait until the embers die, the ashes are cold, and then he's going to bring life out of nothing. And so God likes to strengthen his people and help them to learn to hope in him, because hope is the result of this long endurance. It is the character that is producing this kind of hope, where I'm going to trust in God and I'm going to learn to hope, because the longer I go, the longer I can hope in him, the more my trust and my faith is built in him. I'm going to learn to trust his promises, and God will make good on his promises. In Proverbs 13 and in verse 12, Solomon says that it is hope deferred that makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope that is deferred makes the heart sick. You ever hope for something and just never gotten it? And some things we hope for, like I really wanted this toy for my birthday or for Christmas or something, and then you don't get it, and oh man, makes a really good Hallmark movie, you know, but other than that, that doesn't really bother us too badly. But there are other things that we really, really hope for, we really long for, and then we get disappointed. I remember specifically one occasion in Boston riding the subway. I was on the Blue Line heading back from Maverick, and I had to make this stop at State. And as I got off, there was this young lady, and she was sitting on this bench, and she was weeping. And this young lady, kind of cautious about this sort of thing, you don't know what the situation is, but she was in real trouble. She wasn't looking for money or for help. She was weeping, and so I asked what's going on, and she said, my boyfriend said he'd meet me here. And he'd stood her up. That may seem like a small thing, but she started telling me his story. And for years, she had been waiting and waiting and waiting for her boyfriend to show up so that they could make it to the State House and get married. And he stood her up. Her hope had been dashed, and her heart was sick. And we've had moments like that where we've really longed for the conclusion, for some result, for some prize to be won, and we've missed it. Isaac, for 20 years now, has been hoping for the continuation of God's promise, and so he prays. That hope deferred. But this is not hope deferred that never gets answered. This is the hope that gets answered, because God makes good on his promises. When we trust the word of God, when we stand in God's promises, then we can long endure. And that character that's produced in us by that continued hope is the thing that God's really looking for. He's not just looking for people who are hoping and wishing and wanting some kind of dream, but people that are depending on his word. And Isaac was that. He was praying for his wife. He was praying for the fulfillment of God's promises. And God heard that prayer, and God answered that prayer. We need to build our hope on the same things. Now, how am I going to build my hope in God's promises if I don't know what God's promises are? In Psalm 119, the psalmist makes note of God's word in connection with his hope, with what he's anticipating, with what he's looking forward to. And this is, again, not just the wishing and wanting, but this is a dependence. If this doesn't happen, I'm going to be incredibly disappointed. I'm going to be dashed. My heart will be sick, that hope deferred. And so in Psalm 119, in verse 49, the psalmist prays, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. I've hoped in your word. God, you remember it. I remember it. Please remember your word, because I'm hoping that you'll keep your promise." In verse 74, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I've hoped in your word." because God fulfills his promises, and then our hope is fulfilled in God and in his promises, others can join in that rejoicing. In verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. In Psalm 119, verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Now notice the contrast. In verse 113, the psalmist says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. These things are connected. Sometimes we're depending on God, and we're hoping in what he'll do. We're counting on his promises, and sometimes we could care less. The psalmist here says, I hate that sort of double-minded trust. I'm depending on you, God. I know you're not going to let me down. I love your law. You're my shield. You're my hiding place. I'm not finding security in anything else. It's my hope in you. I hope in your word. In verse 116, uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. We could go on and on. I think you get the idea. What would you think of a 21-year-old man? Young man, he wants to play in the NFL. He's going to play on the offensive line. And he weighs 140 pounds soaking wet. Now, would you want to dash his hopes? I would. Because if you don't, he's going to dash his body. There are some things that we want to happen. There's some things that we hope in. We say, this is what's right, this is what's good. And there's this idea that you can be whatever you want to be. You set your goals high. Shoot for the stars and you may hit the moon and all of that. Or I got that reversed. But there are these things. And I want it and I want it bad. Follow your dreams. Follow your heart. That's rubbish. It's rubbish. I hate to dash any of your hopes out here except for the ones that won't be dashed. The psalmist says, I hope in your word. Isaac trusted in the promise of God. Abraham trusted in the promise of God. And it's that hope that even when it looks completely defeated, will never be hopeless. There are things that we're holding on to, people that we're holding on to, achievements that we're longing for. And when those things may or may not happen, that's okay. Because a thing that must happen is God's word being fulfilled in our lives. And that's what we need to be hoping for. Rightly placed hope. And this hope, as we long endure and hold on to it, this power gives us the power to change and to grow. God will make good on his promises. And God loves to have us wait till we learn to trust him and not trust in ourselves. Because the truth is, we don't have the power ourselves. We turn to him, we voluntarily submit ourselves to him, but this hope for change is not in us. And Isaac is a demonstration of this, and we'll come back to him in a moment. But first, I want to turn your attention to back to Ephesians chapter 1. We read this passage earlier at the start of our sermon. I want to come back here. Paul says, I want your eyes to be opened, that the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened. In verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Notice again, we said that hope is power. It is the strength to stand in God's promises. And when God tells us this is his promise, we're going to stand in that. In verse 19, Paul says, I want you to know the hope and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that was named. The power that is at work in the believers, this power that is accessed by trust and by long-endured trust that is fanned by hope, that power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there may be some sins in your life that you're thinking, I just can't get over this. I can't change. This habitual anger that I'm wrestling with, this shortness, this bitterness, my inability to forgive people, I just can't let it go. Lust in my life, the greed and materialism and the worry and anxiety, all these things I just can't let go. You know what else can't be done? You can't raise people from the dead. That's impossible. But God did it. And it's the same power that he used in raising Jesus up out of that grave on the third day, just as he had promised, that is at work in the believers to help them to change, to help us to change. And we need to hope in that. We need to trust in that power. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God has Ezekiel look out over this valley in this vision. You may be familiar with this. There's an old song, them bones and bones and dry bones. And so he looks out over this valley, and he sees this valley, and it's full of dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel a question in verse 3. Can these bones live? And now, the translation that I'm reading from says they were very dry. Well, even if they weren't very dry, I'm thinking bones just laying out in a field somewhere, even if they got a little meat on them, it's dead. But these are very dry bones. And God asks the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel knows better than to give his opinion. He says, O Lord God, you know. You remember back in Romans 4, God who gives life to the dead, Abraham who is as good as dead, when you're thinking there's no hope that I can possibly change, there's no hope that these people that I'm trying to help learn the gospel can possibly get it. You remember Abraham. You remember Isaac. You remember Ezekiel. Oh, Lord God, you know. And so in verse 4, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I hope in your word. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And then this really strange thing happens. The bones begin to rattle and come together, and then the sinews and the muscle and the skin. And then he says to prophesy to the breath in verse 9. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And God makes a comparison between this valley of dead, dry, very dry bones to the house of Israel. In Ezekiel's day, Israel and Judah were two separate kingdoms. Israel is far gone. Judah is going and gone. And it just looks like it's over. They're not God's people anymore, and God says, I'm not done with them yet. It may look like they are dead. I can make them live. And God can make us live. And he can give us the fulfillment of what he's promised us. Now, what does this look like? The power to change and grow. We're looking at Isaac as the example of this. There's another story in his life in Genesis 26 that I find shocking. In Genesis chapter 26, in verses 1 through 6, there was a famine in the land. And this land was to be the land flowing with milk and honey. That doesn't mean it was always abundant. It had ebbs and flows, but it was a good land. But there was a former famine, and now there's another famine. And so God says in verse 2 to Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. You dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the earth that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. There's a famine. You're going to die. I got to get out of here. But God says, here's my promise. We don't know much about Isaac. There aren't a lot of stories about Isaac, but this one stands out to me. He stays. He stays. He stands in the promise of God. He's going to endure a long time. And in this, he is going to have the ability to grow. There's an interaction with Isaac and Abimelech, and you can read that over again in your own time. But look at verse 12. It says that Isaac sowed in that land. He acquired some property. That's exciting, because the only property that Abraham owned was a burial place. It was a cave where he laid his wife to rest. But now Isaac has some property of his own in the land that God had promised. And it says he reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. They even sent him away. 100-fold. From what I understand is every seed you plant, something grows. Now, I've not planted too many gardens. We tried this last spring. It didn't go so well. I think we got one cherry tomato, and it was a tomato plant that Phil gave us. I didn't even plant that seed. It was pitiful. Not every seed you plant grows. I'm happy for 40, 60-fold. 60% of the seeds, give me something. Every seed Isaac planted yielded something. And don't you think it was anything Isaac did, except that he hoped in God. And he trusted in the promise that God made him. And he stayed, and he endured, and he stood right where God told him to stand. What he does next, there's a note here in verse 15 about how the Philistines, after Abraham had left the land, they had come back through and had filled in all of the wells that Abraham had dug. And in that sort of place, this dry, arid land, wells and the water that they bring is gold. It's a high commodity. But what Isaac does is he departs from there, and he goes back through in verse 18. It says, he dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, when the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. Now what's going to happen is they're going to begin to chase Isaac away from all of these wells. He's going to find some new wells, and these are going to be springs of water. And that's extra nice. You don't have to dip the bucket in. It just comes up. It's a spring. They're going to chase him away from that. 2 points about this, and they're connected to hope. Earlier we mentioned the good examples that we have here. And many of you have had good examples in your past, whether family that's gone before you. We look up to our family, our spiritual family, like Abraham and Isaac. We know where the good water is. The gospel really hasn't changed. The good news is and has been, you keep trusting in God and his promises. And there's been a lot of covering up of those wells of late. Over the last 100 years, thousands of years, man has been very well-equipped at filling in the wells where we can dip down and get pure, clean gospel truth. And in the guise of unity and interdenominationalism, it seems really appealing to drink dirty water. Go back and dig the wells that were there before. Isaac knew where there was good, clean water. He could dig right where Abraham got it. I know where to find the gospel truth. I go right back to where the apostles and prophets put it. God has that ready for us. And so we go back and dig where it was before. The old isn't really that old. It's fresh and it's clear. But what Isaac does next is he continues to go forward and continues to dig up wells. And maybe I'm stretching this a bit, but I hope the comparison makes sense. If Isaac trusts God's promise, he's not going to be content just to depend on what his father had done. He's going to continue to dig into the land that God has promised him. Which means that my faith isn't just about keeping up with the faith of these good examples I've had in the past. But I keep digging where they dug. I keep looking in the scriptures. I keep going back to the gospel truth, and I keep pulling up fresh water. It may look different than what my parents did. It may look different than what these former examples looked like in their faith. But because I hope in the promise that God has made, I'm going to continue to change and grow, and I'm not going to be settled in these same old ways. I'm going to be settled in the truth of God's promises. The hope that God gives us, and the hope that we have as an example in Isaac, is a hope that helps us to change and to grow because we're looking for God to fulfill his promises. What hope do you have? Have you rightly placed your hope in Christ? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul continues to address the saints and reminds them that they used not to have any hope. In verse 11, he says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." You weren't part of Abraham's family, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus gives us that peace. He is our hope. And without him, we have no hope. If you're not in Christ today, we would encourage you to consider carefully your position before the Lord, that you are separated from him, We would not be your friends if we didn't express that to you. It's what the gospel truth says. But we have a hope, and we have a living hope in Christ, and it is his desire to come and make his home with you, that you would not be in the world without God. If you have a need and we can help you in any way, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?